Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to get together as your people, as the body of Christ, as a family, to worship you, to study. Thank you for bringing us here this morning. Lord, in this season that we remember and reflect and celebrate the perfect life that you led, the perfect death that you offered for our forgiveness, and a resurrection of the Son of God. Lord, bless us in this time. Bless us in this season as we move even closer, even further towards Resurrection Sunday, where we remember what you did for the sins that you died for. And as we talk this morning and as we study at home, may we be reminded of that, all the sins that we talk about are sins that you died for and you paid for if we are in you. And we thank you for that. I pray all these things in your name. Amen. All right, so we're going to get right into it. The last 3 weeks, which wasn't exactly planned, this wasn't planned to be a four-week study, but as I've been reminded, we've got time, and it was the Lord's plan. And I think that it was important that we went through what we went through and we discussed the passages and saw some of these explaining a way of what really is biblical theology. But that prepared us for today to wrap up. And let me tell you, I'm going to be honest and share my heart. I am excited to not have to show up on a Sunday morning and use the terms that I've been using for the last 4 weeks. It's hard to talk about the things we've been talking about and just to move forward. But again, it's important. Over the last few weeks, we've gone over the four main passages of Scripture that deal directly with the sin of homosexuality. We've heard many ways in which the progressive church has essentially explained away what is clear throughout Scripture. We even did somewhat of a practice plain text reading last week, if you guys remember, where we just did our best to set our suppositions aside, whether we were approaching the table from a Reformed theological view or from a progressive theological view. Just read the text and see what it says, and it's pretty plain what these texts are saying. Many of these reinterpretations or new interpretations have very similar thoughts and ideas, which is why they've prepared us today to basically be able to wrap this up, because as you've heard over the last 3 weeks, it's just a different word or it's a different testament that they assigned the same thought or the idea to. Remember, unnatural, you know, and what that means. It's this kind of theological gymnastics. But really what it is an attempt to muddy the waters. The more unclear they can make it, well, it could mean this, it could mean this, it could mean this. All of a sudden people start backing up and say, yeah, maybe we can't really know what this is all about. And that's really in hopes of distracting from the truth. The plain text truth of Scripture is that this process is a sin process. Today we're going to take a look at the last two. It'll be rather quick before we get to the last half of this class, which I'm really looking forward to. But today we'll take a look at the last two, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. I'm going to read them for you this morning. So first, 1 Corinthians 6, this is the New King James Version. That's going to come into play here in a couple of minutes. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, starting verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And let's flip over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11 says this. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So those are the two verses, those are the two main verses that we're talking about this morning. Now, unlike before, where we had a bunch of different reasons coming from a bunch of different angles, jumping all over the place, really the major explanation to explain away these particular two verses by progressives revolves around two words, arsenikoitai and malakoi. These are Greek words, and these are the words that gets focused on by progressive. We've touched a little bit on arsenikoitai already. Really, the claim here, how the claim goes in regards to these words, is a narrowing of what the words actually mean to something that they don't mean. So the word means something real big, the practice of homosexuality. We're going to narrow it down, like we've seen something similar to this in the last few weeks, to mean one particular type. It's basically a redefinition, if you will, and that seems to fall right in line for where we're at as a society right now. If a word doesn't affirm you or you don't like it, just redefine it to make it mean what you want it to mean. We see this happen all the time. And I don't say that to be flippant or sarcastic if it sounds that way. That is literally a large part of what the governments today are doing. They're taking words, especially the United States government, taking words that have been historically known to mean one thing and that don't fit or that seem to condemn a certain people group or whatever, however they feel wronged by that word, and they just legally change the word to mean something different. Oftentimes, they change it to mean something that is quite their opposite. So it makes sense that a group of people who feel oppressed and condemned would see fit to alter what has been known and accepted throughout all of Christian history to feel better. So the focus becomes on specific types of homosexuality. Again, we've heard this before all throughout the last few weeks: temple prostitution, pederasty, gang rape. These are, by the way, the terms that I'm looking forward to not having to use next time we meet. The idea is it's not my form of homosexuality that's a sin. It's that guy's. It's not my form. It's this group of people's. And we can all agree that, such as pederasty, to remind you, older men with younger boys, it's that form that's being condemned here by Paul or by the Old Testament. That's the thought. So the focus becomes narrowed and on a specific form again. In the book, we read a couple of passages from the book God Believes in Love, which we heard from Bishop Gene Robinson. Just to remind you, he's like the first Episcopalian bishop to become a bishop as an openly gay man. He takes a few passages to explain how these two words really are difficult to understand or difficult to nail down the definitions. And he's not exactly wrong, because Paul's the first guy to use them. But he has a bunch of different ways to understand these words, right? It could mean this, it could mean this. And after a few pages of that, after a few pages of these different explanations, he says this: whatever its meaning, there is no reason to believe that homosexual men or women, as we now understand them, are the targets of Paul's condemnations. Do we really want to base our condemnation of an entire group of people on a shaky translation of an unknowable Greek word? After confirming that the Bible does not speak positively of homosexual relations, let me repeat that. He confirms in the last paragraph of these particular chapters that the idea comes up about homosexuality and that the Bible, in fact, does not speak positively about it. He says this: they, speaking of the passages in question, these clobber passages, simply are not addressing the questions we are asking in light of modern understandings of psychosexual relations. He then wraps up his chapters on these words by reminding us that God believes in love, and the Bible just doesn't offer wholesale condemnation of homosexual relations like we're told it does. So that's the frame of mind as we start wrapping up these particular six passages. So how should we understand these words? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to read you these terms. You're going to be looking at them on the screen. And what is it, about 7 or 8 different translations here. We read from the New King James Version already, and we'll take 1 Corinthians 9 first. In 1 Corinthians 9, you have both words, malakoi and arsenikoitai. So when you see it there where it says one or the other, those are the two words. Some translations, like the English Standard Version, have combined those two words together because the translators believe they essentially mean the same thing. So in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9, you can read them right there. Men who have sex with men, male prostitutes practicing homosexuality, men who practice homosexuality, right? The Berean Standard Bible. These are all major translations, major English translations of this particular verse or these specific words. We move to 1 Timothy 1:10, and we see the same thing. Again, this is only the word arsenikoitai, but you see here how almost all of the major translations translate these words the same way, practicing homosexuals. So every major modern English translation translates these words the same. That needs to be mentioned. It's not often that a major translation is so off the mark. Remember, we're trying to redefine these two words here to affirm ourselves, if we're progressive, how can we make these words affirm ourselves? It's not often that a major translation is so off the mark that the translated word means something completely different than what has been understood for the last 2,000 years in every translation, every English translation of the Bible. It would also be very quickly critiqued by other scholars that weren't a part of that translation team. If you publish a word in the Bible or a thought or a phrase, it's going to be critiqued by a lot of people. It's not just one guy sitting in a room like translating the Greek to English and whatever he thought goes. Just to give you an example of how many people go into translating a Bible, the New King James Version has over 130 scholars that are part of the translation committee, and that's happened over decades. So when they do use a different word, sometimes this happens. It's noted. It's noted in the footnotes. It's kind of, hey, these guys said this, we say this. And the words are usually words like we just talked about them, slave and servant. Those words mean something slightly different to us now, and so the translators might choose one word over the other. Another real popular word that has to be footnoted a lot is the Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X, because it does not have an English equivalent. Those of you that speak multiple languages know that there are some words that don't translate. They just don't. So you've got to use a whole sentence to translate for you what means one word. Sarx is the same word, and it gets translated the flesh or in the flesh when the New Testament writers are speaking of fleshly things. So we go through all that so we can understand this. Just reading a commentary or two, going back to the text to try to study it because maybe I understood it different because my sexual identity is this. Just reading a commentary or two on a particular passage, doing a study, a valid and valiant study, and looking up a few articles on ancient Greek words doesn't make anyone an expert like those that have translated these words are. They have spent a lifetime studying the culture, studying the language, translating it. The process goes through many people. So to make the claim that we just misunderstood the words for the last 2,000 years and now we know what they really mean in 2000 is really a pretty bold statement. We need to trust our translators, Christians. On that note, this is something we've been reminded of the last 4 weeks. God's word is inspired by Him. He is the author, and He is faithful to carry it through the generations. How do you think we got it this far already? It was not us. If someone claims that all the major translations got a word wrong, and they all got it wrong together, because they're all claiming that it means the same thing, or essentially the same thing, and that same mistranslation has been carried over the last 2,000 years, you also need to be comfortable saying God wasn't capable of overcoming human error to protect His word. And that's what we have going on with these two words, arsenikoitai and malakoi. We need also to remember that as we study Scripture, that the same words don't always mean the same thing. Same exact words can be used in multiple different places and locations, mean something different. Maybe recently you were standing in the store and you heard somebody say, "The Chiefs killed the Broncos." Or maybe you heard, I had to look these up. Maybe you heard, "New York destroyed Dallas." I'm not a really big sports fan. This is the only sports illustration you'll ever hear me use. Well, would you be worried now that New York is at war with Dallas? Probably not, especially if it's in September. It would depend on the context. Which portion of the newspaper did you read that in? Did you read it as an editorial with big bold letters and an explanation at the point? Maybe you should start packing your stuff. But did you read it in the sports section? Did you read it in the obituaries? Are you worried now that Broncos are endangered? No, you know that Broncos are a sports team. So we need more information. We need context, right? Context, context, context. What is the author trying to say? Does the author use the same word in different places? And when he does that, how does he use it? Is it different? Is it the same all the time? Does he use it in more than one book? When it comes to Scripture, we know that Paul wrote quite a bit of the New Testament, so we can look at how he used it. Do the other authors in Scripture use the words that he used? How does that all work? We need to interpret the parts in light of the whole. And when it comes to Scripture specifically, does the current understanding meet with what we know to be true about Scripture? If you interpret a word and it doesn't seem to mesh up, it seems to be in contradiction, it's not Scripture that's wrong, it's you. So take a step back. And does it accurately reflect God's character, what we know about God's character? That's how we interpret these new words that can be somewhat difficult because maybe Paul coined them. We'd never seen them before until Paul used it in the New Testament, like arsenikoitai. So we know that the word arsenikoitai literally means betters of men. Scholars pretty much agree with that. And that it didn't show up in any other Greek writings until Paul used this word. Scholars agree that most likely Paul got this word from the holiness code, which we discussed a couple of weeks ago in Leviticus. And if you go look it up, I didn't make a slide for it because none of us really speak Greek. But if you look at it in Greek, it's very clear to see to scholars where he got this word from, because arsenis and koitai are right next to each other. He just smashed them together. Paul, being a Pharisee and a student of Gamaliel, was arguably an expert on the Scriptures. We know that. And his Scriptures were the Old Testament. So again, it wouldn't be hard to see where he got this from. Those that do know the language can clearly see where Paul got the word. And if Paul meant pederasty, he could have used the word pederastis. There is a Greek word that means that. So this is what we would call a pertinent negative in the medical field. It's, well, what do you not see? You know, what is not happening as well? Well, this comes up a lot, and we talked about this when it comes to brother and cousin of Jesus in the past. As we're reading the Bible, we need to pay attention to what's not there, because there is a Greek word that means cousin. There is a Greek word that means pederasty, young, older men with younger boys. So why did he not choose to use that word? Also, we need to remember that Paul was an extremely intelligent man. He coined a term to say, to try to explain or express what he thought was going on and what he saw. So if he's coining terms, this is not the only term, by the way, throughout the New Testament. He did this quite a bit, come up with a term to mean what he meant it to mean. If he's coining terms to mean one thing, why would he not coin a more accurate term to mean exploitative forms of some of these behaviors? Because he could have done that just as well. And as we go through Paul's writings, especially on these words and how he's referring back to sexual behavior, Paul refers back to Genesis and creation, God's design. That's important to communicate the basis for God's sexual ethics. So God's sexual ethics come from Genesis. They do not come from Paul. They come from God, who laid them out in creation in Genesis. So based on the context of what Paul's doing here, the best understanding of this word would be men who have sex with men or practice homosexuality. It's really pretty clear. Some of the translations just say homosexuals, and that's not the most accurate because homosexuals in our context as we're reading it could mean a person. And the person is not what's being condemned. It's the act that's being. So that's why it's more accurate to say the practice of or men who have, you know, what they're doing. As for Malakoi, Bill Muntz, he's a Greek professor and expert, as well as most of the other Greek experts and scholars in the world, define the word Malakoi this way. Fine, soft. Fine and soft are going to come into play here. Male prostitute or a male homosexual who is the passive partner. Progressive theology will say that this refers specifically to temple prostitution. And the fact that they like shaved their face daily so they were soft or they got haircuts to look nice. We need to consider the context. Paul here is excluding these people, this group of sins that he mentions in both texts, 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. He's excluding people from the kingdom for participating in these sin processes. So we must realize that the sin mentioned here must be worse than just having some feminine qualities. Now, we ought not leave these passages without paying special attention to 1 Corinthians 6:11. 6:11, I remind you, says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord." That's us. "But such were some of you." The word "were" here is used, and it's a past tense word. Paul is not speaking to homosexual Christians. He is speaking to former homosexuals who are now Christians. We don't try to justify our sins and just call ourselves okay. We recognize such were some of you, such were some of us. But in rebirth and repentance, God washes. He sanctifies. That is true hope. Before we move on to a positive affirmation of biblical sexuality, let's look quickly at some of the, what I'm calling non-Bible reasons. They're going to come real super quick. Because really what they are, they're not valid reasons. They're more of an attempt to sidestep the reality, to sidestep a real honest conversation. So the first one, of course, that you've all heard is, "I was born that way." This is only a valid reason for somebody to use that is not claiming to be Christian. If you're not Christian, we need to get you saved, like we've talked about. We need to get you in Christ. But if you are a Christian, you know that it doesn't matter how you were born. What's important is that you are reborn. We were all born the way we are, and we were all born with sin processes that we need to repent of and be forgiven of. So we know that we must be reborn, dying to ourselves and living for Christ. You might also hear that God is a God of love and wants us to be happy. He wouldn't prevent me from loving someone that I'm naturally in love with. This is really a pretty basic misunderstanding or a lie that they've been taught to believe based on almost no real knowledge of who God really is and who we really are. It's also an incorrect definition of love. We talked about this in week like 2 or 3, way long time ago. So if they really believe us, you have a whole lot of work to do to define properly what love is and to come to an understanding who God really is. We're not quite at the point, if that is their comment, to be explaining what is a sin and what's not a sin. You might also hear homosexual, the word specifically, homosexual, like we use it, is not found in the Bible, and the Bible really doesn't say much about it. This is a pretty popular one. That one is half true. The word homosexual, as we know it, is not found in the Bible. But we need to make sure that we understand frequency. It doesn't matter whether the Bible kind of says something about it or it doesn't. Frequency of use does not dictate the importance of Scripture. So one, homosexual behavior is mentioned in 6 verses that we've taken a look at over the last 4 weeks. And as we'll see in just a minute or two here, more than 25 times in the New Testament when it speaks of sexual immorality. That's actually more times than blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and that's the unpardonable sin. Also, the word Trinity is not found in Scripture. You will not read the Bible and find the word Trinity, but we know, we can clearly see that the Trinity is in the Bible. And the last one of these that we'll go through this morning before we get to the positive aspect of biblical sexuality is the Bible is is clear that not everyone is given the gift of celibacy. That one is also half true. Not everyone is given the gift of celibacy. However, everyone, both married and those who are not married, are called to chastity and purity. Even marriage does not give full access to every sexual thought and desire. So we must all abstain from sexual immorality and train our bodies and minds to be chaste. We must embrace God's plan for sex and marriage. My friend John Noyes from Stand to Reason once said, "Many times we preach what we're against, but fail to offer a better alternative." So to close up our time here on this subject, I want to offer a better alternative, a positive affirmation of biblical sexuality. So what does Scripture say about sexuality? In order to do that, we need to answer the question, what's all this really about? What have we been talking about the last 4 weeks? Is it about marriage? Is it about who I can love or who I can't love, what I can do or what I cannot do? And the answer, in my opinion, is that the real issue here is who can I be sexually intimate with? That's what we're talking about. That's what we've been talking about for the last 4 weeks. That's the heart of the issue. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about asking better questions to get better answers. Well, here we go. Although the question, is homosexuality a sin, is a valid question. It's a good question, and it has really valid scriptural answers in that question. I believe that it approaches this topic from the wrong side. And what I mean is, that question would be, how do I avoid sin? What is sin, and how do I avoid it? And again, that's valid. We should be searching through Scripture to find out what is a sin and what is not. But as I study Scripture and God's character, I've found I get a much better answer to my questions if I approach the situation from a desire to be like Christ, a desire from holiness. That's where we get the question that becomes not about one person or not about a group of people, but it becomes a question about all people for all times. So we'd have the question, who does God say I should be sexually intimate with? Because that's what I want. This is the standard. That's what my goal is not just to avoid sin, but it's to be like Christ. We have an answer to that. Scripture is exceedingly clear about this. Sexual intimacy is acceptable only within the bonds of marriage. So anything outside of the covenant of marriage before God is sinful. It's really that simple. We see the term or idea sexual morality used all throughout the New Testament. In Greek, the translated word is porneia. It's where we get the word pornography, which basically means illicit sexual activity. It's essentially a generic term that gets used throughout the New Testament for any form of sexual sin. It's sometimes translated fornication. The term porneia is used about 25 times or more in the New Testament in reference to all sexual sin outside the covenant of marriage. So then in order to answer the question, we need to define marriage, right? If the answer is all sexual intimacy outside of the bonds of marriage is a sin, we need to know what marriage is. And again, we have an answer to that question. You may hear some progressives say, Jesus never talks about homosexuality, so it's not important. Well, I disagree. In Matthew 19, 4 through 6, God the Son is being questioned by the Pharisees in an attempt to trick him. They did this a lot, right? Try to trick him with a question, get him to admit something he shouldn't, and now we can kill him. Their question is about divorce. Is divorce lawful for any reason? Well, he answers this question, of course, in the perfect way, which addresses their question about divorce. But also in the process, he gives us God's definition, his own definition of marriage, which in turn answers every other question on the topic of marriage and divorce that anyone for all time will ever have. Because if you know the definition, if you know what God says the definition of marriage is, which we do, and you know the exceptions, which we do, there are only two, then you have a biblical description of holy and godly sexuality. And if you'll notice, Jesus' definition, his response to the Pharisees, harkens back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Creation, the created order, God's design, the beginning. Jesus said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." By the way, becoming one flesh is not speaking solely of physical connection or sex. It includes that. But becoming one flesh is a covenant bond. It's a miracle, really. We've been hearing about this a little bit as we've been going through Malachi, in which God joins two people, one man and one woman, together. And the man and woman become the possession of each other. They are no longer two, but one. This bond is not just breakable by merely human means. It's not a human-created bond. So after 4 weeks of very heavy theology, we can confidently and positively answer the question, is homosexuality a sin? With a yes. And a loving, and we can lovingly and truthfully follow that up with this. According to the words of God, all sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage is sinful. And according to God, his definition is one man, one woman, one flesh for one lifetime. I want to close this 4 weeks, four very tough weeks, in my opinion. It was tough for me, with a quote from Sean McDowell. "Imagine a world in which everyone followed God's design for sex and marriage. There would be no sexually transmitted disease, no abortions, no brokenness from divorce. Every child would have a father and a mother and experience the love and acceptance each parent uniquely offers. There'd be no rape, no sex abuse, no sex trafficking, no pornography, and no need for a Me Too campaign. Think of the healing and wholeness if people would just listen to Jesus' life-giving words regarding human sexuality." Heavenly Father, your word is true. Your word is honest, and it's to the point. Lord, we thank you for it. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes in the society that we live in, it's difficult to wade through these waters, to be able to see through the mud that's being created by the world out there, even by those that are considering and calling themselves Christian. Father, give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Teach us to adequately and accurately wield the sword of Scripture against the lies that are being told out there that people believe. Father, as we move through the last 4 weeks and we continue on to learn and to grow in your word, I'm reminded that even though we toil and we struggle and some of these things are very hard in our lives, if we're in you, we have promise of something better. Lord, because of what you did for us on the cross, it doesn't matter what our sin processes are. It doesn't matter how bad we think they are, how unsavable we think they are. Father, you're holy. And if we come to you and place our trust in you, Lord, you're faithful to forgive. Father, teach us to not only be continually repentant of our sin processes, but to understand those and to be able to help others learn and grow closer to you. And thank you for being who you are. I pray all these things in your name. Amen. So that's it. As far as this topic goes, again, I'm excited to be moving past it, although it's a very important topic. It's something that really, really needs to be discussed and really, really needs to be thought of and gone over, because as you've hopefully been able to see in the last 4 weeks, it can be difficult just following the theology of progressives. And for those that are not in Christ, but following their theology in and of itself is difficult because they jump around and they twist every verse. So you have to learn how each one of those verses is twisted. But I saved, in my opinion, what is the best for last. That's what I tried to do, because the best is God's design, and the best is what He says we should be, and that's what our goal should be, and there's a very clear definition for that. That's the real clobber passage, is Matthew 19, where Christ gives us a definition of what marriage is. One man, one woman, one flesh, one lifetime. It's just that simple. And most often, the most simple explanation tends to be true. If you have to do too much work to explain your way out of something, maybe you're getting it wrong. Any questions? Even from the last couple of weeks?
You know, the whole thing about homosexuality is, even like now, is like you can't like even turn on your TV without there being a commercial.
It is so prevalent that only recently have I really even started watching ads, you know, ads and commercials again, only because most of the, you know, Netflix doesn't have commercials. But I've started seeing them and started really paying attention, especially throughout the process of this class. It is everywhere, literally everywhere. Not only is that everywhere, but the narrative that's behind this, which is the sexual revolution that is happening right now, that is everywhere. The commercials about what medications you can take and whatnot and how you should be teaching your children. The commercials are straight up saying, oh, whatever you're into, this, that, sex, this, that, like, what? This is a commercial on Channel 5. I mean, it's not Channel 5, but, you know, a major network TV show, and this is what our kids are getting. That is why maybe hopefully the Holy Spirit has led this last 4 weeks to be what it is, and it was at length, and we talked a lot about some of these things. But like you said, it is literally everywhere you go, and everything that you see in the stores at Kohl's and Target and Costco, the boxes, this is what they're professing. They are proclaiming loudly to the world that we want your children. We went over it, well, we didn't really go over the what's being called the Don't Say Gay bill, which is not. It's a parental rights bill, which Florida, the parents of Florida are supporting, and Disney, we won't get into that. We don't have enough time. We'll do a whole week on Disney. But that's what it's about, is K through third graders. And if you haven't been paying attention to the news, as soon as that got signed in by DeSantis into law, a teacher spoke out about how irritated he was that he would no longer be able to share his sex life and his relationship with his students. Wait for it. He's a kindergarten teacher. That is where we're at right now. That's why this stuff is really important, because as a church, we're being attacked. And it's going to be hard to stand up for what you believe in, because the revolution is, I can't believe I'm not going to be able to share my relationship with my kindergarten, my five-year-old students.
It's like they're flipping everything around. The good is bad. The good is bad and the bad is good.
Yes. There's no other way to say it than what you just said. The good is bad, the bad is good. And not only that, but if you don't celebrate me for whatever my thing is, you're a horrible person, and you're hateful, and now there's legislation against it. As a matter of fact, in other countries, we're somewhat slow in this particular aspect, but in other countries, you literally can be arrested and tossed into prison for some of these things, for the legislation, let's call it LGBTQ legislation, that's gone down. If you speak out against it, or you preach on it, or you talk about it, any of that, it can be censured by the government, and you can be arrested for it. So that's the world we're living in, folks. It's not easy, but Lord didn't say it would be easy. But He said He'd be faithful, and He said, don't worry, I've got it, I'm sovereign. It's our job to be faithful also, and to study, and to be prepared to give answers for those that hopefully might be listening. Well, again, thank you for being a part of this class. We're keeping to move forward, but this last little 4 weeks, I think, has been probably heavy, and I'm excited to not have to use the terms and words that I've had to use for the last 4 weeks. It has not been pleasurable as far as that goes, but this God's word, and it needs to be said.